There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerohom, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah arose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel shall grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Well, if you haven't figured it out, we're switching books. We're in 1 Samuel, and we'll be continuing to do a walk through that. I don't know whether we'll go faster or slower. We will go as the Lord directs. So we will work through that. Let's bow our heads as we come and prepare our hearts to hear from the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather here to be your people, to lift up our praises, to confess our sins, and remind ourselves of the great salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. And now, Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you will speak to us. Take away the words of man and allow the truth of your holy word to exhort us, to encourage us, to strengthen us as needed. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're starting in the book of 1 Samuel. And for many of you, the book of 1 Samuel is quite familiar. I hope that from your Sunday school days, those of you who did Sunday school, you remember all of the exciting stories of 1 Samuel. There's so many of them that catch the imaginations of children. Think about the calling of Samuel in the night by God. How many of you dreamed of, "Did I hear a voice? Was that God calling me?" I mean, maybe I was a weird kid, but those were things, you know, that you thought, maybe me, or When Saul is anointed as king, the ruddy or the handsome, beautiful man, I think is how the Hebrew describes it, is anointed the king. And it's like, wow, how exciting. And then later we find this ruddy young man, David, who is anointed a king. And all his brothers are like, what's that pipsqueak need to be here for? And it turns out he's anointed the king. And then remember the story of David and Goliath? That the little guy overcomes the big one. Or faithful Jonathan warns David with his arrows. You know, what a neat little secret code. If I shoot the arrow past, if I shoot the arrow short. And they had this code going. And as a young man, I remember these things. And they just get your imaginations going. And even the times when Saul pursues David. And then David, I wouldn't have done this. But then again, you can pray for a more godly pastor. David spares Saul's life. I would have taken the boy down. But, you know, God's still sanctifying me. And David was a man after God's own heart. We could go on and on. And actually, we will go on and on as we walk through each of these stories and stop and take a peek at them. But for most of us here this morning, you're going, okay, this book is written, maybe you don't know this, but this book was written 3,000 years ago. And you're thinking, what does a book that is 3,000 years old have to do with my day-to-day life? You know, how can the ancient Hebrews, how can their culture speak to me? Why? Why bother? Well, let me first and foremost remind you that Samuel is God's Word. It is part of the Holy Scriptures that God has inspired, He has preserved, and passed down to us. And so it is without error, and it has many lessons that God's Spirit wants us to understand and apply within our lives. I think Paul says it really well numerous times within his writings. In Romans 15:4, he says this, "For whatever was written in the former days," 3,000 years ago, counts as that, by the way, "was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So one of the reasons you study 1 Samuel is that you might have hope. You might have endurance. And think about it. God has preserved these words, though the world has attempted to stamp them out time after time, for us today. Paul also writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." You see, it's not an accident that these 3,000-year-old writings have been preserved. It's God's providential hand. And so everything that is recorded in the book of Samuel is given to us as an example. And they are written down for our instructions. And so we need to study these books. Now, whenever you read God's holy word, when you read Scripture, you need to realize that not all Scripture is to be approached in the same way. And some of you are going, whoa, whoa, what do you mean? Well, remember when we just studied the book, the letter to the Hebrews? We're going to approach this book then differently than we are to the letter of the Hebrews. Because it's a different type of literature. It is 3,000 years old. The book to the Hebrews, not quite 3,000. And they have a different style. They have a different purpose. And here's the key. They have a different way in which God's truths and God's lessons for our lives are applied to us. We need to approach them differently. And that last truth is very important because, unfortunately, within the American church, I've watched over the years, many a times people have come to the book of 1 Samuel and they are tempted to treat it as a book of moral teachings. It's been misused heavily within too many Sunday schools. Now, I'll be a little bit pejorative, but I don't think I'm too far off the mark. How many times have we looked at a story like David and Goliath, and the moral that comes out of it at the end of the Sunday school for the little kiddies is, you need to be brave like David and you can overcome some big things. excuse me for a moment. That story is not intended to be that, oh, you can be like David. Now, there are many things, and we will see them. But if you simplify to that level, the Old Testament becomes nothing more than a book of do this and then. Or consider Hannah. Most of you know the beginnings of the story. We're going to take a few weeks looking at it. But we could put it this way if we wanted to make it moralistic. Hannah was a lady. And she didn't have any children. And so she prayed really, really hard. And then God blessed her because she prayed. So why don't you pray hard like Hannah and you'll get whatever you want from God? Sound familiar? That happens too much in the American church. Now, perhaps I'm being a little harsh there. But here's what I want you to remember, brothers and sisters, as we come to God's holy word. We must put ourselves under the authority of God's word. We come as learners. We come recognizing God inspired this for me. He gave this word that I might understand Him. And so I need to ask myself questions as I come to God's word. And so when we come to the book of 1 Samuel, there's a couple of key questions we need to ask. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? And what kind of literature is it? And so let's take a look at those questions. First, who wrote it? Don't know. If you do, good for you. But I don't know, and the scriptures don't tell us. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter. We know that in the Septuagint, remember that's the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, so it's a little bit closer to us. They called 1 and 2 Samuel 1 and 2 Kingdoms, and the kings were 3rd and 4th Kingdoms. So they had a different name than we use. And while our modern translations use the titles of 1 and 2 Samuel, we know that Samuel didn't pen it. And you go, well, why not? We're named after him, right? Well, if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1, remember the book's not done yet. Now Samuel died. It's a little hard to write after you did. Okay? So Samuel is not the author. But we do know that Samuel's writings, his own writings, are heavily used in the book. And you go, how do I know that? Well, if we go over to the chronicler, 1 Chronicles 29:29, it tells us this. Now, the acts of King David from the first to the last, are they not written in the chronicles of Samuel? See Samuel's writings. Of Samuel the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the chronicles of Gad the seer. So what's being said there? Whoever brought this stuff together, they used the writings of Samuel, Nathan, Gad. They brought these things together to produce, oh, how did Luke put it? I set about to create an account for you. Remember that in the gospel? That was my job. And so someone inspired by God set about to create an account for us. And so it is most likely a compiled writing. And I don't mean that in the liberal sense of they just pulled here and there. But it was God inspired to tell a very specific story. And in fact, the next question, to whom was it written, is really important. And I believe it seems extremely likely that 1 and 2 Samuel was put together after the division of the nation of Israel. Remember when they broke into Israel and Judah? The divided kingdom about 930 BC. So this author is inspired by God. And what the goal of 1 and 2 Samuel is to show God's plan for his people was going to be found in the covenant promise given to King David. King David wasn't it, but it came through King David. Okay, bigger picture. Remember, we start back in Genesis, and remember what happened after the fall. Genesis 3:15, we get that really, really, really dismal mirror that shows us the gospel. He will bruise your head, and he will crush your... bruise your heel, and he will crush your head.
promise of a Messiah, but do you really see it there? If you're standing there, you're going, huh? What? But the scriptures are what? God's unfolding revelation of that truth that culminates in Jesus Christ, the absolute ultimate Messiah. And so 1 and 2 Samuel is, 3,000 years ago, the covenant promises God gave Adam and Eve in the garden are beginning to unfold. And it's the unpacking of that promise. We find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And your house, and this is given to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that David's not alive today, right? And so that is a promise fulfilled how? Oh yeah, Jesus Christ. You see how that's coming about? Again, we get more and more pieces as we continue through the scriptures. And so now we need to ask ourselves, when we look at the book of Samuel, what kind of literature is it? Well, generally, it is narrative. In other words, I think Tim Chester nails it. I love his term for this. It is preached history. Okay, this is not a history book like you come to as a Western American. Okay, you expect just the facts, ma'am. No, this is a preached history. God has inspired the author of these books, not just as a collection of random stories so we got some cool Sunday school fodder. No, God has inspired these books that we might ask some really good questions about our hearts, and how the world around us functions, and how we might see the Messiah and our desperate need for the Messiah. And so it's this unpacking that we'll see. And as we go through, you will see Christ on every page as we go through this book. But yet he's never mentioned. Interesting. And so we need to then go back and ask, what's the context? What's the historical setting that we find ourselves in? Well, in the Hebrew Bible, unlike our English Bibles, 1 and 2 Samuel follows the book of Judges. Ruth is stuck elsewhere, okay? And so in the Hebrew Bible, you'll find that the order is different. And that is really helpful for us because in order to understand Samuel, you need to understand Judges. By the way, you can go back on the web and you'll find all of those messages from Judges on there. And so we've preached through Judges. And yes, it's taken a few years to get back to where we're at. But we're continuing to walk through this pattern of the Old Testament unfolding. We did Genesis, Exodus, and we moved on, and then we got to Judges. And here's the thing. The last verse of Judges is the key to opening up 1 Samuel. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so this story, or the stories that are told in Samuel, present us with God's answer to that problem. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see, the days in Israel, we saw from the book of Judges, when there were no kings, it was moral anarchy. People did what they wanted. They would come back to God, and then they'd forget him, and immediately go right back to the gods around them. And think about the book of Judges. I mean, it's not PG rated. It's not one that you want to tell your children. The stories are ugly. They are brutal. Because people did what they wanted. And so the book of Judges leaves us with a very almost hopeless feeling. How can God's people survive if they continue to keep falling back into this sin pattern and they just keep doing what they want? Does that sound familiar with today? You look at the world around us. How many of you are excited about the condition of the world today? Ukraine, Israel, do I need to keep going? Yeah. This is the reality that we live in. This is getting a little too close to home for us, isn't it? When we look at our own nation, we have no recognition of any God or authority. And doesn't that statement of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that sound familiar? It sounds just like what the courts are doing, left and right, abandoning what is right and proper, whether it comes to gender or sexuality or anything else. Oh, nothing that's visible and clear and from the law of nature and as God has created it is worth keeping. And they pitch it out. They do not acknowledge the Almighty God. Very much like Israel. God had graciously taken them out of bondage in Egypt and taken them to the land filled with milk and honey. And, that tree over there, that'll work. We'll worship that. It sure wasn't God that took us here. And that's sort of when we look at the blessings of our nation, America. Perhaps one of the greatest civilizations ever. But are we really? We've wandered off into every direction and we wonder, why? Why are we not having... I can look to the scriptures and find some answers. That's what happens when we turn from it. And it's much like the book of Judges. You see, for the nation of Israel, the real problem was not the lack of king in Israel. It was a lack of obedience to God Almighty. Does that sound like it could be applied today? Yes, it does. Instead of looking to God in faith for His provision, instead they wanted a touchable, tangible king who they thought would make it easy for them. They didn't want to have to deal with faith or trusting God or seeking Him. They just wanted it all simple. Give me a little light oak and stick in the corner and just do it a few times a day and we're good. And they wanted religion on their terms. They wanted it simple. Just tell me what to do and it's all taken care of. They did not want to walk in faith with God Almighty. And so when Israel asked for a king so they could be like all other nations, you'll see that in chapter 8, verse 5. That's exactly what Israel does. God Almighty is going to take that how? How does God take Israel's rejection? God Himself says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And there's an interesting thing in Scripture. You can find it, Romans 1, 26, 28, 30, I think it is. Maybe I'm off a verse or two. God gave them over. When we go, I'm going to do it my way, God. There's this thing that I find again and again in Scripture. God goes, okay, you want to do it that way? Go for it. See how it works out for you. That's what we found in Judges. That's what we find in the book of Romans. And that's what we're going to find here. When people turn to their own ways. And so, they look for a king. They get Saul. The guy who fits the world's perfect picture of a man. And then later, they get God's answer, David. But he's still human, isn't he? And he still falls short. And we're left finishing those books with, well, can anybody be king? And we know the answer, don't we? Only King Jesus can. He is the perfect king. And so 1 Samuel leaves us looking beyond the history of ancient Israel for the answers. Interestingly, when you look through this and you look at the word pictures that are there, all of Israel's kings are anointed with oil. You'll see that in 1 Samuel 10, 1, 16, 13. The word in Hebrew is Mashash. In other words, you hear Messiah coming through. It's a derivative of it. The anointed one is the exact word we get Messiah. So these kings are anointed with oil to serve God. They are pointing forward. And it's interesting as you look and you see that the Messiah then becomes, in Greek, we see it as Christos, Christ. It's always the anointed one. And so, hopefully, when we finish this book, you will be longing for the true Messiah that was promised to David
Remember that? We quoted that earlier, 2 Samuel 7:16. The kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever through the Messiah, through Christ, God become flesh. And the point being, and I don't want to give it away, but yeah, I'll give it away. The agenda of this book is to show us there's no earthly king who can suffice. We need far better, and only God and God alone can provide that Messiah. And so we should finish the book longing for a better Messiah. Now, as we walk through the book of Samuel, you're going to find the first 7 chapters, they focus on Samuel. We're going to be told about this Samuel. And he is the last, if you will, the judges. It's a transition from judges over to kings. And then chapters 8 through 15, you're going to look at Saul, anointed by God, but falls short because he's more concerned about self. And then chapter 16 through 31 will show his kingdom, the King David, who is anointed by God, but though he's a man after God's own heart, we begin to find he's still a sinner just like us. He cannot lead us where we need to go. He is flawed, and it shows the need for God's provision alone. And so as we read these historical narratives, you need to be longing for the hope of King Jesus, the Messiah. So let's take a look. Jump into it. Now, for such an exciting book that seems to hold children spellbound, it really starts off dry. Come on. They could have done better. But this is God's inspired word. But doesn't this just get your goat up? There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. And then the son of. He had 2 wives. Whoopie-doo. It's not gripping literature, is it? But what did we establish? The book of Samuel is God's holy word. It's inspired. And so here's the deal. We are coming to this as a preached history, as a narrative. These are stories. And so we need to put on our proverbial story hats when we come to this book. And when you hear a story, especially from ancient Near Eastern literature, you need to ask good questions. Or else you're not going to get the story. If you come to this as a Westerner, it's just going to go woof right over your head, and you're going to go, I didn't get it. And so you must come back to it and ask the questions that you ask in a story. And so when it starts out, there was a certain man. Okay, yeah, so? Are you going to tell me anything more about it? Oh, I just finished Judges, and I'm longing for a king, right? I'm longing for a solution to every man did what was right in his own eyes. Maybe this certain man has a solution. That's a good question to start with, right? Maybe he's going to be the king. Because what did we just find? Judges 4 times. Judges 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, 21:25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Guess what? You and I are not the brightest bulbs in the box, and God knows it. And so when he repeats something, what's he expect you to do? Pay attention. So there's something building here about there's no king. And so we can go, there was a certain man. Maybe he'll be king, right? No. Instead, we go on. And the reason we read the whole first 18 verses, but we're really just looking at the first 3, is, we're given this story of this really messed up, troubled family. They're somewhat faithful to God. I will give them that. They are regular in their worship. And Hannah is faithful in prayer. So it has something to do with this family, doesn't it? And if you've read ahead, you know that, we're going to get a really good prophet who is going to usher in for us the king. And so
when we read there was a certain man, it's a clue for us. Do you know where that occurs elsewhere in Scripture? Those exact words do. You'll find it in Judges chapter 13, verse 2. The last of the judges. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. What, are you just repeating the stories? Yeah, God does that. He's bringing this so that we can pay attention to this. And who came from that certain man from Manoah and his barren wife? Do you remember? Samson. God raises up a savior for his people for a time through this certain man. And so when we start in 1 Samuel, we're seeing the same thing beginning to go. And as good listeners, story listeners, we must ask ourselves, does this mean that the man of God's provision is going to come from an unknown family? A family who's really not that powerful in Israel? He's not part of the elite? He's from obscurity? And I think the answer is yes. Because God always works from what we don't expect. That's a principle that we see from beginning to end. God rarely ever uses the famous and the powerful people. But instead, He uses little people. Do you feel sometimes that your faith's not real good? You just don't have all the gifts of so-and-so, or you're not... You're in a really good spot. Realize God can use you because He often uses the little people. Think of the birth of Jesus Christ. Mary, an unmarried virgin, born to Joseph. Again, not a great genealogy that's there. A humble genealogy. And interestingly here, with Elkanah, we're given a genealogy for four generations. But here's the hard part. Do a person study on those four generations, and it's a dead end. There's not a lot there. We can't find that they're the powerful families in Israel. They're just a nobody. And so Elkanah is basically just a simple little man, part of Israel, part of God's people, but we're given, verse 2, what fact about him? He had two wives. And so, story had again, what do? You ask good questions. Well, are the two wives important? And the answer is, yes, they're very important. Because if one had not been such a provoker, would Hannah have been such a prayer? I don't know. We have to ask ourselves that question. I tend to lean towards Hannah probably would not have prayed at the level she prayed. And she may not have become the mother of Samuel. And here's the hard part. The sovereign God uses the pain and the trials and the testing of his servant Hannah to produce a very good result in his perfect plan leading to the Messiah. Oh, but God, I don't like that. This is God's word helping you understand how a good God will use you for his glory and how to submit to that. It's interesting. Verse 2 suggests that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. Verse 5 clearly implies that Elkanah loved her, and we're never told that about Peninnah. Hannah, her name means grace or favored one. And we're told again, look at verse 5, verse 6. God made her barren. God made her barren. She had no children. And so it appears that Elkanah took the matters into his own hand because children were vital for the economy of that day. And so he's like, okay, end run. I got a barren wife. I'll just take another one. Was that God's plan? Yeah, some of us are going, ooh, polygamy. Does that mean that's a good way to do it? No, it's not commended here at all. Why? It created an awful lot of heartbreak and nightmare in that family. And so we need to realize that simply the scriptures are simply telling us what happened. And if you think, oh, well, see, this is not a bad case of polygamy. Yeah, you want the dysfunction and the relational turmoil between the two wives within your family? I'm not going there. You see, I like how one commentator put it. I love this. Polygamy is always put forward as a dark backdrop against God's perfect plan for marriage. What do we find? Genesis. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then that's repeated, what, six more times at least in Scripture? That's God's plan for marriage. One man, one woman, male, female, they come together, they are together for life. That's God's perfect plan. But what do? As sinners, as human beings, we rebel against God, and polygamy becomes a result. Well, this one, she's not producing quite what I want. I'll just bring myself another one. That's man's sinful solution. I love how Jesus put it to the Pharisees. Remember, they were going, why did Moses allow divorce in the law? They were trying to find and say, see, God permitted it. You remember Jesus' words? Matthew 19? No, it was because of the hardness of your hearts that Moses allowed you to divorce. That's why it ended up in there. That's why there was provision and protection. Because you guys were such whale slime that you would have just cast the woman off and really thrown her away. And so there's protections built within because of the hardness of man's heart, because of man's sin. And so as we look at this story, this may be an especially difficult story for you because barrenness is always difficult. But think about it in terms of the Old Testament Israel. We've had the promise of a Savior to Adam, Genesis 3:15. And then remember Abraham in Genesis 22:8? Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You hear the Messiah coming? These unfolding promises are coming. And so, here's the deal. Every Jewish woman, when it came to pregnancy, was thinking, is this the one? Capital O. Is this the promised one? And so without children, what was happening? You were excluded from the hope of the promise. That, well, God wasn't going to bring it through me. There's no way. But, you see, and so it was this added burden. And so barrenness was a personal tragedy, just as it was today. But it carried that communal sense of exclusion because children were that sign of fruitfulness, that promise. But remember, these stories in Samuel weren't just given to entertain us, were they? This is a picture, a parable, if you'll allow me that term, of Israel's situation at that very moment in history. Remember, we've just looked at the context of the book of Judges, in which this book, 1 Samuel, follows. Hannah's anxiety over having no children, even though Elkanah loves her, I would submit parallels Israel's anxiety over having no king, despite the fact that the Holy God of heaven loves them dearly. Interesting, the parallels that are coming through here. But let's make it personal. And hopefully you are not one of them, but many here can identify with the issue of barrenness. But you may not be barren, but you can also identify with Hannah in the whole aspect. Have you ever been disappointed? Have you ever, for a season, felt that God let you down? Maybe you're still in it. Thinking that your God had abandoned you, not given what was deserved? You hear those things in Hannah? The pieces are all there, aren't they? Hannah could think those thoughts. And Hannah had to know as a good Israelite. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14. Listen to this promise. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And then Hannah, what do we as humans? But I'm barren. Am I not blessed, Lord? Do you feel her pain? Do you feel her agony? Do you feel the letdown? Because here's the thing, if you're honest with yourself, every one of us at different points in our life has said, God, you didn't do it the way I wanted. You are a Hannah. Hannah had to be going, I'm in a house with another woman. Oh, my husband says he loves me. But this other woman has children. She provokes me. Every year she rubs my nose in it. My husband gives me double portions to make it even worse. We'll look at all that next week. And Hannah likely felt the pain would never end. But this is not abnormal in God's Word. Did you know that? When we read the Old Testament, we find this. Remember Sarah, Genesis 16? She's in her 90s, hello, before she gets a child of the promise. How many of y'all in your 90s are ready to bear a child? Please, Lord, no. That's what I'm saying, sorry. But, or think of Rachel. Beautiful Rachel. But she's finally blessed with what? Joseph, the Savior of His people. You see how God often works? In the darkest night, God comes through, but in His timing, not in your timing or mine. Do you ever have a problem with that? I do. It's hard. But we're being brought to the God who is. We are being cut to the chase. And here's what I want you to observe for this morning, and we're going to unpack this a whole lot more next week with Hannah. But Hannah had God's Word and God's promises. And we are told here, the general direction of Hannah's life when that trouble came was what? She prayed. She turned to her God. Yes, there were tears. I'm sure there were words that were said to her husband that were not pleasing and pleasant. There were probably words said to Peninnah. I don't know, I'm reading between the lines, but come on, y'all are sinners, you can fill in with me. But where did Hannah finally go? Because she did at least have a godly enough husband. He took her to the place of worship every year. He regularly went to God, even when the poor guy is so tongue-tied he doesn't even know how to minister to his wife. But He took her to the place of worship. You want to know why God gave us a Sabbath, the 1 in 7? Because y'all ain't so bright. And you need to basically step forward every week, and God needs to go, I am God and you're not, and I have provided the salvation you need through Jesus Christ. Stop everything. Quit your work. Quit your busyness. And remember the great salvation I've given through Jesus. That's what we see here. Now, did they have Jesus? No, but Elkanah goes in the manner of the Israelites, and he goes to Shiloh, the place of worship, and he worships. He even worships with a bunch of jerk priests. I mean, Hophni and Phinehas? I hope I'm better than them. But it didn't matter, did it? Elkanah did what he needed to do. He brought his family to worship. And because of it, Hannah prays. She comes to her God. And so here's the question. What is God showing us through Hannah? It should be relevant to every one of our lives. And this is even true for barren churches. Think about the American church. I consider that to be a barren church. The number of people that come to faith as a result of the ministry of the American church is abysmal. We don't evangelize. We don't preach the gospel the way we need to. We have little harvest of holiness when we look at the level of holiness and the purity of God's church. It's embarrassing. Oh, sort of like Israel, right? We're not alone. We are not the first people of God who have fallen short. And here's what I want you to walk away with. Hannah models for you and for me and for us as a body of believers what grace-seeking prayer looks like. What we need to do on a regular basis is come before our God. And if you have to pray without words, just let your lips move. Whatever Hannah was praying. And so in these opening verses, we've been shown the reality that Israel had forgotten the Lord. But Elkanah, this man, used to go up year by year to worship and sacrifice. So it seems like everything is falling apart. Stop. Do what? Get more faithful in coming to your God. Get more faithful in being a part of the body of Christ. Get more faithful in coming to the truth of God's Word, because that's where the answers lie. Not in the holiness of the priest or the pastor or how perfect your church is, because trust me, we're a bunch of broken sinners. We will disappoint you, but come to the God who is. And that's what Elkanah demonstrates for us, is he kept bringing his family, he kept coming before the Lord and renewing the covenant worship. Elkanah did what he had to do. He prioritized God in the life of himself and his family. Yes, Hannah, you're coming. I know you don't feel like it. Hannah, you're coming. Peninnah, you're coming. Bring your children. We will go and we will celebrate and we will worship. He knew enough to lead his family to God in the difficult times. And that's how salvation begins. When you least feel like it, you come to God through His Word, through His body, the church, even if it's imperfect. And you will hear God's Word. And you will be enlightened to the hope that we all have, and that's through the shed blood sacrifice of Christ. Elkanah had to do the old-fashioned sacrificing of an animal. We don't. Because we have Christ's blood sacrificed once for all. What an amazing truth. Yeah. And so remember that God's Word is light in the darkness. And so as we continue through this book, we're going to continue to see how we come to the hope of the Messiah. And there are lessons that abound in this set of stories that God has inspired and protected for us. But in all of it, let us remember we have the Messiah revealed, Jesus Christ, who's come in the flesh, who's obeyed on our behalf, and has risen up out of the grave that we might be counted as pure and spotless through faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We just ask that you will continue to teach us and train us as we study your word. Help us to know when to cry out to you. Help us to know when to praise you. But through all of this, we ask that you will be glorified. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.